exiting the stage, I want to say what I say this Sunday every year to our young people. If you are going to a college campus, I don't care if it's a Christian campus or not, you need to find a local church week one. Don't wait for week two. Don't wait for I'm going to meet somebody, and then maybe once I meet some friends, I'll see what church they're going to go to. You need to make the decision week one. This is your faith, and you're going to go to church, you're going to worship Jesus. If the church is crazy, you tell me, we'll help you find another church, all right? But you need to go find a solid church there that you can be a part of while you're at college. And we can even talk to that church and set up with them for them to kind of watch over you and to be in a relationship with us. So you need to go and get connected with the local church right away. If you're not going away to college, you're going to be here, then we will see you here next Sunday, right? You're an adult in the church now. You don't graduate out of the church. You don't graduate into the church. You are the church. And so it is going to be awesome. There's a couple of these guys talking about the shipyard. It's going to be a joy to see young men and women from our church go out into the workforce as the light of Christ and then continue to grow in Christ here in the local church. So whether you're leaving or whether you're going, whether you're going to study or heading right into the workforce, whatever you are doing, is this your faith? Is this your faith, or is it the faith of your parents? You believe this Bible? Then it is time to obey Jesus as an adult, right? And to say, I will follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. So I want to encourage you in that. A man who followed Jesus wholeheartedly was John Bunyan. John Bunyan is known for writing the Christian classic, The Pilgrim's Progress. The book is an allegory for the Christian life. It's heralded as one of the greatest books ever written in the English language. The man who wrote it was a man of both corruption and conviction. Bunyan's pre-Christian life was so corrupt that when he was saved, other people got saved. He was such a bad boy that when he repented and a man named John Gifford, who was a minister in his town, led him to Christ, the other people in the town said, "Wait a second. Bunyan repented? Maybe Jesus could even save me." And they repented. So you know you were living a rough life if other people start getting saved when you get saved, right? But all the corruption that was in him was turned into conviction upon his salvation. Bunyan became a minister. He started preaching all around England to hundreds of people. He did this for 6 years. But Bunyan was holding these meetings outside the authority of the Church of England. He was a dissenter, a nonconformist, a congregationalist who believed that the Church of England had no right to dictate to him or anybody else when and where they would gather. This and his feelings on baptism is why we as Baptists claim Bunyan as our Puritan. All John Bunyan had to do in order to be free was to say he wouldn't preach anymore. That was it. But his response was, "If I am free today, I will preach tomorrow." They held him in prison for 12 and a half years. He didn't have a single formal charge against his name. He had no official legal sentence. He simply refused to not preach. He denounced the authority of the Church of England as being false. And in May of 1672, they finally said, "Enough of this guy." They released him. You know what he did? He went straight back to preaching. He went to Bedford, England, and he started pastoring. After 2 years, they said, "Throw him back in jail." That's when he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress and many other classics. He was released for good in 1677, and he lived for another 11 years preaching and writing. It might be hard for us to think, how could somebody do this? How could they give up their freedom for 14 and a half years? All they had to do is say they wouldn't preach. I mean, come on, man, just say you won't preach. Find other ways to minister. Get out of jail. It wasn't easy on Bunyan. He had 4 kids. One of them was blind. He was worried for that child all the time. His wife went before the magistrates and pleaded. She said, "If you would just let my husband out, he's not going to do anything to anybody. All he wants to do is do what God has called him to do and minister. Our children have nobody to feed them because you keep my husband in prison." And they looked at this woman and they said, "You wear the cloak of you and your children. Your poverty like a cloak." That's what they said to her. You wear your poverty like a cloak. Your husband is a troublemaker. He runs up and down the country preaching. If he would just stop, we'll let him out. But Bunyan was resolved. He said, I will stay in prison until the moss grows on my eyelids. We see a similar situation in the text in Acts 4 this morning. You have the leaders of the church being persecuted, being thrown into prison, being told, don't preach anymore. No more talking about this Jesus. You have them being put on trial. The reality that the world is opposing the church just as it opposed Christ is coming to pass. And as we look at Peter and John's response, we're going to see four lessons from the first Christian imprisonment. Four lessons we can learn from these gospel-proclaiming Christians. The lessons will be as follows. Christian persecution leads to kingdom multiplication. Christian witness has to be exclusive to be inclusive. Christian boldness should stand out in an unbelieving world. And then finally, we will see that Christian obedience must be unwavering in the face of opposition. So Acts 4, starting in verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Let's pray. Father God, we live in a nation where yesterday our president took the flag of our country out of its place of prominence and replaced it with a flag that represents sexual idolatry and sinfulness. And so we better be understanding of what our attitude should be when it comes to opposition. That time is upon us, Lord. And so we need to know what it means to be resolved. We need to know what it means to be unmoved. We need to know what it means to stand on the truth. And Father, we do not have that boldness in our flesh. It's not there. We were not born bold for the gospel. That is something that is given to us in our new birth from your Spirit. And we pray, God, that your Spirit would give me the boldness to preach the word rightly and carefully and well now, Lord, but also that your word would compel us to be a people who are resolved for the kingdom. And who will not bow down, Lord, to the ways of the culture and will not give in to the worldview that's being accepted all around us? We need you, God, and we need your word this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lesson number one this morning, Christian persecution leads to kingdom multiplication. Christian persecution leads to kingdom multiplication. This is not a new lesson. This is a proverb that has been with the Christian church for the better part of 1800 years. It is attributed to the early church father Tertullian. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. As the church is persecuted, the kingdom advances. As the church is sharing in the suffering of Christ, the gospel accelerates into the nations. And you see that in this passage. Peter is preaching in Solomon's portico. The priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees come upon them. They are greatly annoyed because Peter and John are teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. So here we go. We are right back to where we were in the book of Luke, are we not? Doesn't it feel similar? The power of Christ is on display. The witness of the kingdom is on display. In Luke, it was through Jesus in the flesh. In Acts, it is the Spirit of God working through the apostles. And who is there to make a fuss about it? Who is there to be annoyed about the presence and the power of Christ once again? The religious authority of Israel. The ones who should know better. We have a few seedy characters in play in these first few verses. We see the priests and the captain of the temple. They're leading the mob that comes to arrest Peter and John. The captain of the temple is basically the right-hand man of the chief priest. He has the authority to act on behalf of the chief priest. Then we have the Sadducees, one of the three main theological branches of Judaism at the time. We know the Pharisees, they had their share of issues. The Essenes, they were a sect that wanted to withdraw from society in order to be holy. If you're wondering why you don't see them hanging around much in the Gospels, it's because they don't hang around much, right? They withdraw from society. And then you have the Sadducees. And the Sadducees are liberals, theologically. They don't believe in the afterlife, they don't believe in angels, and they don't believe in resurrection. In Luke 20, verse 27, Sadducees come to Jesus, and Luke says that they are those who deny that there is a resurrection. You can imagine then why they hated the teaching of Christ, why they hated the witness of the apostles. It was all about resurrection. Beyond just believing it was blasphemous to teach that Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah, beyond the fact that they are heralding the name of an insurrectionist in the temple, which would draw the ire of the Roman authorities and the religious authority of Israel. They like to be at peace with the Roman authorities. So beyond that, they hated it because they hated the doctrine of resurrection. It would be like somebody running around in our church this morning saying there is no resurrection from the dead. We would be greatly offended. And then you have to add in the power dynamic. Nobody in this arresting mob wants to lose their hold over the temple and the people that worship there. That's how they make their money. That's how they stay on top in society. They don't like how the apostles are gathering a crowd with this miracle that they wouldn't even be capable of performing. They don't like that the apostles are teaching with this boldness and this clarity that they are not capable of putting out there. All this reeks of what they conspired to put down in the life of Christ, and yet here it is again. And so they arrest them and they throw them in the clink overnight. You know, make them sleep it off in the slammer. Let's see if they still want to keep preaching this madness. Let them spend a night away from their families and see how much they really want to preach Jesus. But what do we see in verse 4? It says, "But many of those who had heard the word believed. And the number of the men came to about 5,000, meaning that's just the men who represent the families who are being impacted by the gospel. You remember 3,000 repented and believed in Acts 2 at Pentecost? This is a serious movement now within Jerusalem. Thousands of people are involved. This isn't just 12 anymore. This isn't just 12 and their friends. This isn't just 120. This is thousands of people now. This is a big, big problem for the religious authority of Israel. But they're hoping this arrest will quell the storm, quiet it down. It's an effort to try to shut up the Spirit of God, just like they tried to shut up the Son of God. But all the suffering that Peter and John experience only accelerates the gospel growth that they're trying to stop. We'll see this again in Acts 6 through 8 when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, goes to the mattresses with men from the synagogue of the freedmen and the high priest, and he teaches them their own history, and then they stone him to death, and persecution spreads. And surely people thought, we got this young mouthy guy, we killed him off. That'll teach those Christians. Now they'll stop this. These thousands of people will return to their lives. No. If you read it, it says, and Saul approved of his execution. So that's the Apostle Paul there in his pre-converted life, standing over the execution of Stephen, authorizing it. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So they persecute the church scatters. Here's the problem for the enemies of the gospel. When they scatter, they take Jesus with them. They don't leave him behind. Acts 8:4 says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Most notably, Philip goes to Samaria, a place no Jewish person would have wanted to go under normal circumstances, but persecution forces him there. And if you read in Acts 8, people start getting converted, and then Philip's just zooming all around the region with the gospel in hand. Wouldn't have happened if Stephen hadn't died. Blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It reminds me of a man named Patrick Hamilton. Hamilton was the first martyr of the Scottish Reformation in the 1500s. The Reformation blew across Europe. It went from Luther in Germany to Tyndale in England, and then it went to Calvin in Geneva, and then it went to Knox in Scotland. Hamilton was born to a famous noble family in Scotland. He rose to prominence as a young professor at St. Andrew's University. And then he went to France and he went to Germany to further his studies. But while he's in Germany, he runs into this monk named Martin Luther and he starts to get some pretty wild ideas. And he writes a book called Patrick's Places, which is a defense of the doctrine of justification by faith. A thumb right in the eye of the Catholic Church. And then in 1527, he goes back to Scotland and he starts preaching. And his noble name protects him for a little while, but the Catholic Church ends up arresting him on the grounds of heresy. And he is arrested and he is tried and he is executed all on the same day. And they made a pyre for him right outside of the university where he taught his doctrine. Right outside of St. Andrew's on Market Street, they burned Patrick Hamilton alive. Unspeakably, it took 6 hours. The fire kept going out, and they'd have to relight it. It was a horrific scene, and for all 6 hours, Hamilton was resolved. He suffered for his Lord, and at every opportunity, he would not recant the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And when it was finally, mercifully over, the Catholics went to the man who had ordered the execution, Cardinal Beaton, and they pleaded with him, and they said, do not burn any more of these Protestants out in public. That man's flesh, the smell of it, it's going to be all over Scotland for days and months and years. It's going to blow the Reformation all over Scotland. Burn them in dungeons from now on. And they were right. Hamilton's resolve as his flesh burned so inspired this man named George Wishart that he believed in the doctrine of justification by faith. And that man spent 3 months discipling a man named John Knox, who became the father of the Reformation in Scotland. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. How many Scottish brothers and sisters will we dine with in the kingdom due to the work of these men? In them, we see again, God will grow the stalk of the church with the blood of his sheep. Lesson number 2. Christian witness has to be exclusive in order to be inclusive. Christian witness has to be exclusive in order to be inclusive. After their night in jail, the rulers and elders gather together in Jerusalem. This ruling council is made up of major power players on the religious scene. Annas is there, Caiaphas is there, we know them. They were the ones that helped crucify our Lord. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. We've seen assemblies like this, kangaroo courts like this before. Luke 22, when the day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. We've seen this before. We shouldn't be surprised to see the disciples being persecuted this way, being dragged before councils in this way, because Jesus was treated in this way, and Jesus told them, it's going to happen to you too, but the Holy Spirit will give you the words. In Luke 21, he promised his disciples, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Mark 13:11, he said, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. So what happens then when they're asked, by what power or by what name did you do this? Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. God comes through on his promises, right? Jesus told him, you stand before these councils, the Spirit's going to give you the words. Here's Peter before the council about to speak. Peter's filled with the Spirit. Jesus keeps his promises. And as Peter responds to the council, we see that it is the Holy Spirit who's filling his mouth with wisdom, has given him the words to say. He's bearing witness to the power of the Spirit. We know it's the Spirit's work because it's powerful. It's bold. It's succinct. It's confrontational. This is the same man who tried to murder a guy for arresting Jesus within like almost the calendar month. The same man who denied Christ three times, almost within the calendar month. Do you see what the Spirit of God has done to his heart, to his temper, to his demeanor, to his mouth? Do you see how God's Spirit will take a storm of a man and make a powerful, serene, calm lake out of him? That's what's happened to Peter. And in Peter's gospel-centered response in verses 8 through 12, we get our second lesson clearly. In order for Peter to be inclusive, to offer salvation to all of the people listening and to all of Israel, he has to be exclusive. In order for him to preach the true gospel, he must present Christ the cornerstone as the only way of salvation. Not because he wants his religion to win the popularity contest, not because he's trying to win a debate with these men, not because Peter wants to walk away and have these men go, oh man, that fisherman Peter is so great. No, Peter is saying these things because they're the truth. And the most loving and honest thing that you can do is to tell people the truth. He's telling them the truth. He's telling them the good news of the salvation of Jesus Christ. And that message shows us that there is no hope for human souls in anyone else. There is no salvation in anyone else. Peter gets straight to the point in verses 8 and 9. If you're putting us on trial for doing a good thing by healing this man, if that's what all this is, you wanting to know the power by which we did this, well, I'm happy to answer, right? Jesus told him, this will be your opportunity. He's like, okay, I'll bear witness. And he says he wants all the council and all Israel to know this healing was done by the name of Jesus, the same one they crucified, the same one that overcame death by resurrecting. That's who healed this man. In other words, he's saying, you thought you silenced him, but he is still alive and working. The one you crucified is the one who's doing this work. It's his power. And then Peter gets personal. He lays the death of Jesus at the feet of this council and tells them, you killed him because you rejected him. And he does this by using the language of the cornerstone and the builders. The cornerstone was the ornamental stone. It was set first before you laid the rest of the foundation. It identified the building. It defined the building. It brought meaning to the building. Well, Psalm 118, verse 22 says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." This is a prophecy about the rejection of the Messiah. And Peter points to it and says, this is about you. You had the law, you had the prophets, you should have known better. You're the builders, but the Messiah, the cornerstone, came to you and you rejected him. And if you reject him, you have no basis or foundation for salvation, because there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. See, nobody else is the cornerstone. Muslims say Christ is just a prophet in a long line of prophets. He's not the Messiah. And because they reject him as the cornerstone, they have no basis for their salvation. Many Jewish people are still waiting for a Messiah to descend from King David. I don't know why they're still waiting on this. This has happened. It has clearly happened. Others believe the Messiah won't be a person. It will be a messianic age to come. But they reject Christ as the cornerstone. They have no basis for salvation. Mormons say that Jesus is the twice-sired half-brother of Satan. They have no basis for salvation. They reject the biblical Christ as the cornerstone. Jehovah's Witnesses deny that Christ is God in the flesh. They reject him as the cornerstone. Eastern religions see Jesus as a guru or an avatar. They reject him as the cornerstone. Anyone who does not receive the revealed Christ of the Scriptures, submitting to his authority, trusting in him alone for salvation, has no basis for salvation because they reject the cornerstone. Without the cornerstone, there's no foundation. There is no house of faith to withstand the judgment that is to come. The only house that stands is the house built on Christ the cornerstone. I know this is offensive in 2023. I know that many people feel all religions represent different aspects of the same truth, that at the end of the day, we're all just trying to love our neighbors and be better people. That for us to run around saying that our religion is the exclusive way unto salvation is closed-minded, it's outdated. Understand, though, we're not saying it just to go, well, we're right and you're wrong. Do you know why I say that LeBron James is the greatest basketball player to ever score 8,000 points in the playoffs? Because he's the only basketball player to ever score 8,000 points in the playoffs. Do you know why George W. Bush is the greatest president to ever lead us through the days following 9/11? Because he was the only president that led us through the days following 9/11. That's why he gets lauded for that. Some things are exclusive by their very nature because there's not a bunch of people who can lay a claim to the uniqueness. Only Jesus can be the cornerstone because only Jesus is qualified as the cornerstone. He's the only one because there's no one else. There's no one else because he's the only one. No one else lived a perfect life. Nobody else died an atoning death for the people of the world. He stands alone as his Father's plan to save. And if I'm going to invite all the people of the earth to believe, if I'm going to be inclusive, I can't say anything else but that. And if that's offensive, I have to offend the culture for the sake of love. Because if I start telling people there's other ways to be saved, I'm now presenting a false gospel. And once I do that, I'm lying to them. I'm actively telling them something that will keep them from eternal life. That is unloving. That is actually offensive. The second we stop saying Jesus is the only way, we stop presenting the biblical Jesus. And when you stop presenting the biblical Jesus, you're cutting somebody off from their hope. You're excluding them in your effort to be inclusive. The only way to offer the true gospel to everyone and include everyone in the invitation to repent and to believe is to say Jesus is the only way. And that's what Peter and John are making clear here. They're saying, you men must understand, we don't have any other answers for you. The power of Jesus healed this man. That's the only power that is going to save you from the wrath of God. You think you have us on trial? You're on trial. Let's keep moving. Verse 13, we see their boldness. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated common men. They were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Boy, do we want people to say that about us. Lesson number three, Christian boldness should be clearly identifiable. Christian boldness should be clearly identifiable. The astonishment in the council comes from an unusual combination of boldness and commonness. Peter and John are not students from a famous rabbinical school. Far from it. They're fishermen. But that doesn't mean that they didn't know the Word of God. All you got to do is read Peter's epistles or John's epistles or John's gospel or the book of Revelation to know that these were knowledgeable men when it came to the Word of God. Because for a Jewish boy in the first century, since the age of 6 or 7, they would have spent their childhood memorizing significant passages of the Torah, significant parts and portions of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Peter and John could probably have run circles around most graduate-level Hebrew studies students just from the seriousness of learning at the synagogue as young boys in the first century. So it's not a surprise that they have a handle on the Word of God. The Greek word here is really not about that. It's not about the council here being taken aback that these men have knowledge of Psalm 118. It's about them speaking with eloquence and building their argument with reason and logic as if they have been trained to be public speakers. In calling them bold and yet untrained in common, they're saying, how do they speak like they're some sort of schooled philosopher? How do they have such an understanding of rhetoric and yet they're blue-collar guys? This doesn't make sense. But the answer to their question can be found in the beginning of verse 8 and at the end of verse 13. It's that they are filled with the Holy Spirit. And since they are filled with the Spirit of Christ, as Philippians 1:9 calls the Spirit, it is obvious then to these opponents of Christ, they're dealing with the same problem. They've seen this boldness from another who was not trained in the traditional manner. They've seen this boldness from another who had a blue-collar background, and they crucified him. And now they've got the same combination in these two men. And it is clear, even to these unsaved men, that they are dealing with the same Spirit. The same one that descended upon Christ as a dove has descended upon the church as a rushing wind and as tongues of fire. And it's clear in the speech of his preachers. You contrast that with these men who are sitting as supposed judges over the work of God. They are greatly annoyed by Christian preaching. They are putting the work of the living God on trial. They're conferring and conspiring together on how to silence the proclamation of the gospel. And they are rejecting Christ, the Son of God, as the cornerstone, as the only way of salvation. There's no question here in Acts 4 of who is representing the Lord and who is opposing him. You can read it and you can see. Peter and John are tender-hearted. They're meek. These men are brash and vengeful. Peter and John love their neighbor. These men just want to keep their power. Peter and John are bold and they are brave. And they treat their lives as if they're worth losing if it's for the gospel's sake. Contrasted with these craven professional holy men who are whispering in back rooms. All they care about is protecting their place of authority in the physical temple. And I think we have to make note of that. We have to make note of the fact that it's not hard to determine who is worldly and who is godly here. No issues here naming Spirit-filled Christians from the Antichrist spirit. No problem identifying in this text who stands for the Lord with Christian boldness and who sits in the shadows clutching their pearls. And so it should be with us. Shouldn't it be hard for the people to look at how we live and to see we are different? Our lives are marked, they're unique, they are out of sync and out of step with the world. The world should be able to look at the church and see that they are a group of people who have been called out of the darkness of the night and into the light of Jesus' morning. They should be able to tell from our bold and ordered and logical, winsome witness that we have been spending our time walking with Jesus. And the same Spirit He sent dwells in us. And for some of us, we have got to admit that though this should be the case, it is often not. If the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man had one of those old two-level wooden fences separating it, one of those old farm fences, some of you are wanting to sit down on the bottom rung of that fence and hang out. You want to swing your feet over to the Christian side, but you're so close to the world that people on both sides are not always sure about who you belong to. There is no question here with Peter and John. These men belong to Jesus, walk with Jesus, live with Jesus, are trained by Jesus, are observing the commands of Jesus. And when you live like this, make no mistake, the enemies of God will recognize it, invisible and visible. And then finally, we have this scene in verses 14 through 22. Nothing these guys can really say. There's a healed man. They can't reason with the argument that's been made. They're confounded, just like they were never able to reason with Christ. And so they resort to oppressive bullying tactics. They get together, they conspire just like they did against the Lord in the flesh. Their conversations have nothing to do with the truth. They don't open the scriptures. They're not concerned with the glory of God. They want to silence and they want to suppress. They want to keep the people pleased. They want to hold on to their position of authority. They essentially say, look, everybody knows this guy. Everybody's going to hear about this miracle. We can't deny it. Let's not let this thing go any further anymore. Let's tell these guys, hey, we'll let you go, but you can't preach. And in the face of that, Peter and John are completely unmoved. It says in verse 18, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. They're like, look, we're not even going to try to spell that one out for you. Like, if you all think that we should listen to you instead of God, we'll let you kind of sort through that. As for us, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Lesson number 4, Christian obedience must be unwavering in the face of opposition. We cannot speak but of what we have seen and heard. See, as Christian people, submission should be one of your greatest desires in every area of life. We submit to Christ first and foremost. We submit to the government. We pay our taxes. We pray for them. We submit to our bosses. We submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Your boss, your neighbor, right? Like, people ought to look at us and go, man, Christians are good citizens, they're good employees, because if you give us the opportunities to be able to submit and honor God in our submission, we'll do it. We can't wait. That's what we want to do. Christian wives submit to their husbands. Christian children submit to their parents. Christian husbands and dads lead well by submitting their leadership to Christ, who is their head, and they model His character and how they shepherd. We are a submissive people. When the Spirit of God regenerates our hearts and we are born again, there is an overhaul in desire. First and foremost, our new hearts want to be submissive to Christ, and then from there, the posture of our hearts becomes one of submission. We become the meek ones. We're going to inherit the earth. We don't need it now. I don't need to lay my hands on this now. Jesus has told me it's going to be mine forever. We're not weak. Right? We're strong in Christ, but our strength is under control because the Spirit of Christ rules us. This is meekness. Strength under control. And the meek do not mind submitting to a good yoke. We look forward to it. But every now and then, somebody comes along that's in authority and they ask us as Christians to do something we can't do. Like, don't preach. And that's a problem because Christ is Lord and He's the ultimate authority. And if any authority under Him asks us to disobey Christ the Lord, well, we can't do that because He's King Jesus. And the desire that we have to submit to King Jesus actually requires that we would not submit to any lesser earthly authority that makes a sinful demand of us. And so we must be unwavering. But, church, as we are unwavering in our Christian proclamation and witness, we also must be unwavering in our character. Peter and John don't make threats here. They don't wield weapons. They don't even say, well, we command you not to speak. They simply say, look, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you or to listen to God, you can figure that out. We already figured it out. We got to preach because he told us to preach. Go therefore. So we're going to go. They're strong in Christ. They're still under control. They're submissive to Christ. They're not going to disobey him. They're simply just explaining in a Christ-like manner to the council, we're not going to be able to obey your order. They're not acting un-Christ-like as they explain that they must be Christ-like. We should take note of that. The opponents of God in every age, but particularly in ours, can be very nasty and very ugly and very threatening, and we just need to keep acting like Jesus as we proclaim him without wavering. It all comes down to mission directive. Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. There's a mission. These men intended to follow the directive. They intended to do the work Jesus called them to do. The council could decide whether that's right in their eyes, but for the apostle, it's decided. Jesus gets their obedience. I'm going to invite the band to come as we close up. It must be decided for us as well. And when it is, when you are resolved for Christ, your life looks different than the world. You speak with boldness. You live in the white-hot center of his will, doing his work, representing the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. When you do that, there's a peace that comes into your life. Even when the world persecutes you, even when the world imposes suffering on you because you are a Christian, there is a peace that comes to your life. And it's unique. It's a Christian peace. In 1688, John Bunyan got on his horse and made his last ride. He didn't know it. He didn't know that he was going to get sick from the cold. He didn't know that the fever wouldn't break. He didn't know that it was going to be the end of his life and the end of his ministry and the end of his pilgrim journey. But his friends reported that he laid on his back and he said his greatest desire was to be with Jesus. And then John Bunyan raised his hands and he said, take me, for I come to thee. I want to be a man who talks to Jesus like that on my deathbed if God would give me one. Reverent and fearful and peaceful. At the end of the day, the reverent ones, the ones who are fearful of God, the ones with the peace, are the ones who hold this life loosely. Persecute me, it's fine. The kingdom's going to multiply. Put me on trial, that's fine. I'll proclaim the only way to heaven as soon as you give me the stand. Challenge me with the wisdom of man, and the Spirit of God who dwells in me will confound that wisdom. Oppress me, silence me, I'll just be obedient. You can't have that attitude unless you hold this life loosely and say, the meek will inherit the earth. I can be slaughtered now. I can suffer now. I can be rejected now. I can be reviled now, but I will not be moved. I will hold the faith in my heart and in my conscience. And one day I will lay on my deathbed knowing that I've given everything I have for this kingdom of God in the kingdom of man, and I will call to Jesus with eagerness. These are the ones who say, I'll stay in prison until the moss grows on my eyes. But if you let me out, you know what I'm going to do. Let's pray. We can only speak of what we have seen and heard, Lord. Don't let us waste our lives. What idols do we need to lay down so that we would be bold men and women for Christ? Lord, if Instagram stories got less of our time, if TikTok videos got less of our time, if Facebook got less of our time in your word, or a biography from Christian history, or a good solid book written by a solid brother or sister who's proclaiming the gospel. Lord, if we were to give our time to that, or to give our time to an edifying conversation with a brother or sister in Christ, how much more fired up would we be? How would we hold this life more loosely? Maybe we hold it too tightly, Lord, because we are too embedded in this world. We are not heavenly-minded enough to be of earthly good. Father, I want Seaford Baptist Church, I'm down to the individual, down to the member in the seat this morning. I want us to be Peters and Johns. I want to be a Peter and a John, Lord. I want to have an unmoved boldness in this world. I want to say, you can keep me in prison till the moss grows on my eyes, but if you dare to let me out, you know the first thing I'm going to do is tell somebody about them. I want us to be consumed with this, Lord, for the exclusive name of Christ, that all could be included and believe. So I don't know what our idols are, Lord. I don't know what the things are of this world that we hold and we grip too much with our time and our energy and our money and our love. But Father, smash them this morning. Smash them so that we would take that time and energy and money and love and give it to you. And then when people hear our witness, they would go, oh, these people have been with Jesus. I've seen this before. May they recognize you in us. And then love you. That's what we want, Lord. Help us to be those people. It comes from your Spirit and from your word. Give us this boldness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.